Sir Larry Robbins has married, and they are coming back right now of a group of about 38 folks from their trip east to see the Ark. But we have Karen Robbins, who was singing previously with the girls, and then Dr. Keith Huda's wife, Lourdes, from Mexico, is another one of our pastor missionary wives. And we have a wonderful group of ladies. And what's really neat is to see not only their support for the fathers and husbands here, but to see them in the relationship with one another, where they love each other. And that's something you have to work at, something you have to maintain by the grace of God. But to see the relationships, the friendships that we have, we're really greatly blessed and thankful for you. So, ladies, thanks so much for that. This morning we'll be looking at the book of Judges. So if you have a Bible with you, you can follow along some of the passages. If not, the PowerPoint should help you. While you're finding Judges, just a couple of announcements this morning. On a happy note, Josh, great to see you and Elizabeth Connable here. Another Elizabeth, congratulations. They were married two Saturdays ago. Beautiful outdoor wedding. And just so proud of both of you. So happy. And been following you on Facebook. You had a great time. It's a shame you had to come back. But great to see you folks here in the service. And then we have others who are with us this morning who are going through a time of loss. Last week on the same day, Bruce Lighty went home to be with the Lord. And so do pray for the Lighty family. Myrna, great to have you this morning. We're sorry for your loss. You were a tremendous wife all the way to the very end. That you were so supportive. But great to see you this morning. And then Mrs. Scott went home to be the Lord later in the week. And then we had Chris Moore went home to be the Lord last Monday as well, same time as I think Bruce. My wife and I had the opportunity to see her last Sunday afternoon. And she was not really in a position to talk, which we assumed and we believe accurate that she could listen. And we read some scripture to her. We prayed for her. We told her we loved her. And you could just see her trying to respond. And I think her heart did respond quite clearly. But that's another great loss. So Don, Ann, and your husband, we're sorry. That's a big one. And that funeral is tomorrow at 11. Mrs. Scott's funeral will be at 11 on Wednesday. So if you take note of those upcoming funeral services here at the church. Okay. We're going to look at the book of Judges. I would have never guessed I would be in Judges on June the 18th. This is Kevin Lorch's fault again. We started, or actually ended, with the theology of John just a couple weeks ago, and I just kind of incidentally shared with you the chiastic structure of John, and some of you said, I never saw that or heard that, and can you teach a little bit more on the subject? So last week we looked at the chiastic structure of Ruth. This morning we're looking at the chiastic structure of Judges. And some of you are saying, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I'm not sure if I really know either, but we'll try to get to that in just a moment. But this is Father's Day, so the message I want to drive home to us is on that theme. I think of my dad. I just was in Pennsylvania yesterday and just a couple days this week to be with my brother Bruce, who lives outside of Philadelphia. And I wanted to be with him. And then I had an opportunity to represent Cross Impact with some businessmen. So I just made a real whirlwind trip. Also saw Paul Trigg's dad in York. That was fun. Where's Paul? Paul somewhere. Yeah, just a great time. We had a barbecue dinner together. So that was a real treat. We can't get together out here for the life of us, but we can meet in Pennsylvania. I don't get it, but it was really fun. And Paul's in officiating in a really high level in the wrestling realm. It was neat to see Paul. But while I was there, I just took a couple pictures. My brother and I are extremely sentimental. We seem to get more sentimental as the years go on. Couple pictures here. The one on the top left is the Brandywine River. It doesn't look too ominous. But in the early 70s, we had a horrific hurricane that hit the East Coast, an enormous flooding. And my friend and I, Slow Joe and I, we felt we needed to go out to the river and swim it as it was going over its banks. And for a portion of the river, we had no problem just sailing down the river. I mean, sailing down the river. And we came to this bend in the river, and the angriest I've ever seen my dad. Somehow he had gotten wind that Joe and I were in the river. And he was right where the picture was taken, up on the railroad tracks. And right around the bend was just tree after tree after tree, which had caved in on the bend. And stuff had been just log jammed, and the speed of the river was just ferocious. And my dad was up there yelling at us to get out of that river, get out of the river. And the reason was that the current was so strong it would sweep you under the logs, and you would have been there for, you know, weeks perhaps until they could, water would go down and they could cut the trees and drag your corpse out. So I just escaped drowning at that bend. And then the greater danger was facing the wrath of my dad. And I was disrespectful. I was like, I don't know, 15 or 16 at the time. I literally ran away from him because he was going to kill me. If I didn't drown, he was going to kill me. My dad worked at Pepperidge Farm. He did the night shift. And I waited. I literally waited in wet clothes all day until my dad went to work. And then I came home and changed, slept. And the next morning, I got out before he came home from work. I knew he was angry. We lived in a little stucco farmhouse. That's not a really good picture. They've done all this modernizing around it. But that was a 100-plus-year-old stucco house on the right there in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. Down on the left was my treasured place to hang out. That was the barn. You know, we had a lot of fun with our ponies and horses and motorcycles and just a lot of great memories. The second angriest time, however, my dad was towards me was in that barn. Again, common theme, slow Joe, bad friend, and I was not good to him. Somehow Joe had gotten a hold of cases of whiskey, just cases of whiskey. And I didn't think he bought it. And he asked, could I store it? I said, sure. You know, there'd be a fee. There'd be something in return. And so in that barn on the second story was an old refrigerator, unused and unplugged in, and I put all the whiskey in that cases in that thing. And then sure enough, the police showed up while I was out with a friend, and the police said, Mr. Sen, we have heard rumors that your son Will has stolen goods out in the barn. And my dad said, not my son. He would never do that. You can look anywhere you want to look. And he went out there and with the policeman found all those cases of stolen booze. And my dad, when I came home, I, again, disrespectfully ran away. I wasn't fast. I could outrun my dad. He was 300-plus pounds. And he wasn't fat. He was just big. And I could outrun him, and I outran him again. And I'll never forget it. But my dad died a couple years ago. He had his issues. He was an alcoholic. Had a lot of issues. But it's amazing. Bruce and I stood just this week at the grave there. And I was surprised. Bruce brought out some Windex and a cloth. And he went there and cleaned the headstone. I said, Bruce, you don't clean your own house, you know. And here you're cleaning that headstone. I was very moved by that. He says, I come here by myself and I do this. So it was just really touching. And we both kind of got choked up there. And it's really neat, you know, despite issues people may have, you know, the last words my brother said at the funeral when we buried Dad in the ocean where he wanted to be his ashes to be thrown, all 6 foot six and a half, seven of him, standing in the water in Stone Harbor, New Jersey, he just cried, and he said, the last words he said as the ashes went out, he said, Dad, I forgive you. And what a good thing to forgive. And we both stood there this week, and we said, you know what, let's remember Dad for the good memories. That's fine. Let's think on things that are good. And Bruce said, that's how I think, and I think that's how we should all think about our dads, whether they were the paragon of virtue or if they had some issues. The honorable thing is respect your parents. And respect your dad today. So really great memories there of my brother. Well, this morning we're looking for men of valor in the book of Judges. We're going to do quite a humdinger of a message. Next week we'll get much more on a simpler plane. But in the book of Judges, you're going to find a word that is found seven times. It's the word valor. And I think it's important to grasp what the word means so we grasp what we're looking for here. But basically, the word valor is dealing with someone who has great courage in the face of danger. Someone who is courageous. Someone might say he has pluck. We don't use that very often. But daring, fearless, has audacity, boldness, stout-heartedness, heroism, backbone, spirit, character. You know, men like that, men of courage. And as we work through the book of Judges, you do have a few of these men that are identified. Or different groups of men. Sometimes it's unsaved people who had courage, very mighty warriors. And Judge Ehud is going to go up against such a group here in Judges 3:29. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, as has the idea of big, kind of heavy at that. And all men of valor. So they were big, but they were very courageous soldiers. And there escaped not a man. So if that courageous bunch was annihilated by Ehud, it just speaks of Ehud and his men's valor, magnifies that. Judge Gideon, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Unto Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Of course, you're going to see, especially for godly valor, you're going to see an association with the presence of God. How can you have the, you know, good characteristics for the glory of God apart from the presence and grace of God? Jephthah, you have to like Jephthah, the Gileadite. He was a mighty man of valor, the Bible says. And he was the son of a harlot. So he had a, you know, dysfunctional background, rough background. But the Lord wonderfully used this man in delivering his people, a mighty man of valor. And so this morning, the question for all of us as men, are we men of valor, of good character and courage? Are we serving the Lord? What kind of man are we? We're going to be looking at the seven judges that are emphasized in the book of Judges this morning. And you're going to see in the listing, they go from good to bad in that order, with the central judge being the hinge. And we'll look at that in a chiastic sense in a moment. But are you a man of valor? While there with my brother Bruce at the cemetery, just reflecting on my dad, I look to the left of me, and there's Grumpy Bill Jenkins' grave. And many of you could care less or even know who he is, but Grumpy Bill Jenkins was known in the racing world, a drag racer, kind of like Nathan Stedman has become, taking home a great prize at Bandimere Speedway just recently. He and Aaron Robbins representing Tri-City Well on July 4th, or at least one of them. Grumpy Bill, a great dragster. And then just to the left of him, there was a new grave that I hadn't seen. And it said, Bruce A. Lauer. And look at the year, 1957. You know, I was born in 1958. Bruce was 1 year ahead of me. Bruce was 1 year ahead of me at Lionville and then Downingtown High School. I didn't know he had died. And I said, Bruce, that's sad. I hate to see a friend. He's my age, basically, and he's dead. And I said, Bruce, can I tell you a story about Bruce, Bruce Lauer? Let me tell you about a story about Bruce. It leads into my message on looking for men of valor. This is eighth grade for me, ninth grade for Bruce Lauer. This is a time where we as men wore peace signs around our neck and necklaces with big, wide belts and big, wide bell bottoms, usually very low on the hip. Bruce and I played football together. I played quarterback. He was a lineman. We had a coach. His name was Coach Chagrin. We called him other things behind his back in the locker room. One of his nicknames was Shag Nasty, and he was really ugly. He was very difficult to play for. His method of coaching was insulting you, sarcasm, just humbling you. There was rarely a time he would build you up. It was pretty much tear you down. Bruce was the biggest guy on the team. And I remember the practice well. I'll never forget it. And I said, Bruce, Coach Shag, one kid went up and went up to the blocking, what is it called, sled. And he hardly moved the sled. And Shag Nasty said to Paul, he said, Paul, take your helmet off. And you're playing like a girl. I want you to kiss the blocking machine. Kiss the blocking machine, Paul. And he kisses the blocking machine. And then there are two other guys. They came up together in tandem to pop the blocking machine and hardly moved it. He said, I want you two girls to hold hands. And I want you to skip around the football field. You're going to play like girls? You're going to skip like girls. And chase them around the field. And then poor Bruce, the biggest kid on the field. Coach was all over his case. All over his case. And Bruce just had enough of it. And he said in the middle of the practice, I'll never forget it, Coach, I quit. I am done. I quit. And Coach said, that's fine, Bruce. Go get your jersey and bring it back to me. And Bruce, this monster of a kid, walks off the field, disappears for a while, gets a shower, comes down with his big belt, his hippie look, his bell-bottom pants. And this was bye-bye American Pie time, and he had a huge American flag on his T-shirt. And Bruce came back with his jersey to give to the coach. I'll never forget it. Bruce was going to be branded that day. Coach blows the whistle. We have, you know, linemen over here working out, quarterbacks and ends over here, whoever over here. He said, guys, all of you need to come together. Blows the whistle. He said, I want you all to stand in attention. And we're going to salute. Here's the guy with the flag. We're going to salute Bruce Lauer. Bruce Lauer. Bruce Lauer is a quitter. Bruce Lauer is a quitter. And I want you all to stand there and salute Bruce Lauer. Right now, salute Bruce Lauer. And we all saluted a man from that point on who was a man of, from his viewpoint, a man of no valor. How will you be known when you die? How will you men be remembered? Will you be remembered as a man of valor, or will you be branded as a coward? We're going to look at seven men in just a moment in the book of Judges. We're going to look at it in a very unique way. All these stories are put together in a very unique literary sense known as a chiasm. You ask, what in the world is a chiasm? Well, I'm glad you asked. Each week I'm tweaking the definition to make it as simple as I can. The word chiasm is derived from the Greek letter chi, the X. A chiasm has a central point, an axis between matching and parallel phrases found on each side of the X or the axis. The matching words or phrases or themes mirror each other in an inverted order on each side of the axis. The axis is the heightened and most significant point of the unit. Technically, a chiasm is the use of bilateral symmetry about a central axis. That's a chiasm. That's a funny definition. I am on the plane on Wednesday. I sit down ready to study for this message. I'm on Southwest Airlines. I never check in, or at least I don't check in early enough. So I'm usually stationed in C-58. There's only C-60. That means you're going to be the last guy on the plane. That means you're going to sit next to two sumo wrestlers in the last seat on the plane, in the middle between them, with no elbow room. So I got on the plane, and sure enough, there were two petite people in the front with an empty seat. I couldn't believe it. What a find. I said, could I sit there, please? They said, by all means. So to my left is Tom. Tom's a DU grad. He's 41 years of age. He's in a high level of commercial real estate. To my right is Liz. Liz is in her 40s as well. I sit down. I pull out a book. The book has got an incredible title. It's the Old Testament Literary Structures. I mean, top seller. You all probably have a copy. Tom looks at me and he says, what in the world are you reading? I looked at him. I haven't yet formally introduced myself, nor he. I said, this is a book. I'm studying the chiastic structures within the Bible. He says, what? I said, we're studying the chiastic structures in the Bible. He says, I just became a Christian 3 years ago. I'm born again. I have never heard of the word chiasm in my life. I said, well, you just need to find a new church. You know, good night. You know, you've not heard chiasms. Everyone knows this. He says, what in the world is a chiasm? And the girl next to me, she says, yeah, what is a chiasm? I said, I'm glad you asked. So I pulled my legal pad out, and I did the chiastic structure of John for them. And then I did the chiastic structure I'm going to do with you in just a moment. And I said, this is fascinating, isn't it? And they said, yeah, I guess. The people in front of me were looking over the seat, looking at chiasms. The pilot, we're up in the air. The pilot stops, the plane comes back and says, I want to see what a chiasm is. I've got everyone wanting to look at the chiasm, okay? And I'm going through John and I'm going through Judges. And I said, look, if I gave these two books to an atheist who's never read the Bible, who's a PhD in English Lit, and went over those chiastic structures with them, and they didn't know that these two books were written 1,000 years apart in two different parts of the world, one in Israel, one in Turkey, one written in Hebrew, the other written in Greek, they would conclude by the chiastic structure of these two books that they have the same identical author because of the literary style and the precision used in both of these books. And the guy looked and said, who's that author? And I said, you know who the author is. He said, the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit. And so I was able to present the gospel to Liz, who's lost. She's a Jew. She told me she was a Jew. I said, that's fantastic. You don't need to lose your Judaism. You just need to become what we would call a completed Jew. You need to believe in your Jewish Messiah. Let me tell you about him. So I went through the Old Testament, went through all the Jewish feasts from the Sabbath to Tabernacles. I mean, Passover. Jesus is your Passover. He is the first fruits. He was resurrected from the grave and gave her the gospel. She then said, can you help me? Can you help me with my daughter? She is in rebellion right now. Can you help me? I said, I would be glad to help you. So Tom and I tried to help her. His advice was a little different than mine. You need to, you know, follow your gut. You need to go to your rabbi. you need to read Oprah's this and that. You know, it was a little, you know, he's a young Christian, and I'm trying to correct some of his, you know, I'm trying to get it to the Bible. The Bible's your answer. And I said to her, I said, here's what I would do if I was you. I would go to the book of Proverbs, because it's the book on giving you wisdom. You need wisdom as a parent. There's no better book than Proverbs. And you need to give your daughter the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in your testament. And Ecclesiastes is a book on wisdom, on giving you a philosophy for life. And that philosophy of life is built on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I said, she said, well, I'm going to blast my daughter here. We're going to make her do a drug test. And my husband wants to throw her out. And we're going to go after her. I said, I don't think that'll work. I said, what you need to do, number one, is have a relationship with God yourself. You need to become a completed Jew. And secondly, like Tyson was saying, or Jim was sharing earlier, I said, secondly, if in any way you've not been a good mom, you need to humbly apologize to her. Say, sweetie, I'm sorry I have yelled at you, or I've been controlling, or I've been whatever, and I don't know you. There may be no issues. But there's something about how God gives grace to the person who's humble, and you need to humble yourself. And then thirdly, there's something called love. Let me share the greatest love passage in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 or 8. And then the New Testament has its counterpart in 1 Corinthians 13. I said, what never fails, what overcomes evil, is charity. And you need to love her unconditionally. And by the end of the conversation, she said, I will go and study those books. I will think about what you said about Jesus as Messiah. And I will love my daughter unconditionally. I'm not going to take her for a drug test. I'm going to tell her I love her, and I'm going to apologize for being a poor mom. I don't know how it all is going to turn out, but it all started with chiasms. Amazing. The purpose of chiasms really is designed for reflection meditation. In a chiasm, the central point, and we'll look at some examples through Judges with these seven men, that's the center, that's the heartbeat, that's the axis, that's the most important part of the whole unit. We talked about criteria needed for it to be a chiasm. We talked about last week the chiastic structure of Ruth. These are all on the website after today if you'd like to go back and study these. We talked about the chiastic center in the book of Ruth being her need of rest, which really foreshadows our need of spiritual rest in Jesus. And of course, he invites us to come unto him, and he, the Lord, will give us rest. We talked about Ruth last week because I wanted to come to Judges today. And I shared with you that these two books actually were lumped under the same cover. So in the Old Testament era, if you had the privilege to have an Old Testament scroll of Judges, you would have had Ruth in it as well. They were combined. In fact, in the Old Testament era, there were only 22 books in the Jewish canon. Today, they've been cut in pieces or in half, and you have 39. But you had 22. I find that interesting. Why do I find that interesting? In the Hebrew language, you have 22 letters. They're A to Z, or Aleph to Tau. 22 letters. They had 22 books in the Old Testament era. It's almost as if those books were the A to Z of the Old Testament believer's relationship and knowledge of God, all in that covenant called the Old Testament. So we have Judges and Ruth. We talked about Ruth last week. This week we're going to talk about Judges. We want to look at these seven judges in just a moment. But there's an incredible structure in the book. As you walk through the various units of the book of Judges, two major themes jump out. The first is emphasized by the use of the Hebrew name for God, the tetragrammaton, the four-lettered word, Yahweh. And so you have an incredible emphasis on God. And as you go through the book of Judges, what you learn about God is an incredible father to his people. He is faithful, loyal to his covenant and to his promises. And so the nature of God is just brilliant. It's beautiful. It's attractive. And then in contrast to that main theme of the faithfulness of God, you find Israel listed 189 times. And what you find typically is that they forsook the Lord. They did evil. They did what was right in their own eyes. You have three confessions for the book of Judges. We have sinned. And what you typically find is a pattern that Israel was unfaithful to God. And so what's amazing is you look at these two themes, you see the faithfulness of God, and you then see the unfaithfulness of man. And sadly, often that's how it looks like today. God's never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're the ones who have the problem with sin and being loyal to God. So it's a very powerful book. As you go through the book, there are 12 or 13 judges, depending how you want to organize it or how you classify the Deborah-Barak combination. So there's going to be the 13 judges. Now, as we go through the book of Judges, the design of it is identical to the Gospel of John. Let me repeat that. The literary structure to this book, its emphasis is on the number 7, is just like the Gospel of John, just like the book of Revelation. The difference is, Judges is written maybe by Samuel, right around 1000 B.C. It's written in Hebrew, and John and Revelation's in Greek. And yet, if you could compare the two books, you'd say, it's the same person writing both. It's unbelievable. Let me just illustrate with the septads, or the groups of sevens in the book of Judges. This gets ridiculous, and it's not a complete list. As you go through the book of Judges, there's no question the author is designing it with cycles of seven and chiasms of seven. The whole thing. It gets beyond any of our ability in our minds to grasp the detail of this book. It points to an author that is just amazing. And the question may be raised, did the author of Judges know he was doing all of this? Was he tracking all the sevens throughout the book? Did John track all the sevens through the book of Revelation? Did he have a lot of time on the Isle of Patmos to figure it all out and to be so clever in his writing? And that's a question I don't have an answer to. I do know this is the nature of God, to be an orderly and detailed person. So here's what you have. You have a 7-part from geography from south to north survey of the victories and defeats of 7 of the tribes of Israel. You have 7 episodes in the Judah unit arranged geographically north to south. So it's interesting. He runs south to north, north to south. If you're a Jew, you know exactly what he's doing geographically. There's a 7-part story of the tribe of Joseph. There's a 7-part story of the tribe of Asher. There's 7 unconquered cities listed. There's 7-fold theological explanation of Israel's spiritual spiral down. There's 7 judges, which we're going to look at for our message, for just briefly each, singled out in the body of Judges. Each of those have a 7-part symmetrical story or chiasm. There's a 7-part symmetrical episode of each story in the epilogue. And there's a 7-fold use of the Hebrew word valor. So when I go through the book of Judges, I've deliberately picked out the word valor because that's one of the sevens. And there's no question God is looking for someone who'll be faithful, whether it's a man or a woman this morning, who'll be a person who will be branded by having a heart of courage and a heart of faith and a heart of trust in the Lord, a man or a woman of valor. There's no question that's a character trait that God is looking for, a loyal person with this kind of heart. As you go through the book, we're going to see a pattern. It's unbelievable. Here's your chiasm. You're going to see the book start off with a positive beginning. There's going to be catchwords like serve. There in the letter A, that's going to parallel another section where you're going to see the same word serve used, where just the opposite is seen, a disheartening conclusion. You're going to see in the letter B, a sin of the next generation, which will parallel with in this chiasm with worst judgment. You're going to see judgment, sin themes, and you're going to see a central point, the X, the turning points. As we walk through the 7 judges that are focused upon in the book, there is a turning point for each, and we will get to that. For those who would like to do a little bit more study on the book of Judges, I've thrown these slides in, how the epilogue works in a chiasm in each of those 3 stories. Again, you can look at that. You can also look at how the prologue corresponds to the epilogue. It's absolutely unbelievable. But for time and our purposes this morning, let's look at these 7 men. 7 men, just for a moment. And what I want you to see is that you're going to see an order where Othniel is your example of a man of valor. As we walk down these 7 men, the last one will be Samson. And he's pretty sad, to be quite frank. He's a mess. Extremely carnal, very fleshly, very sinful. So it goes from the best to the worst. As we walk through this list, there's 7 of them that the book describes, and the center one is Gideon. And typically when you think of Gideon, you have positive associations to him. But Gideon is going to be the central judge. He's the axis. He's the turning point. Why? Because he's the biggest compromiser in the book. And the most print is given to Gideon and Samson. So the middle point and the ending point. So let's walk through this for just a few moments. If you can, follow with me in Judges chapter 3. And let's start with this first judge. His name here is Othniel. And all we're going to do is see a pattern. The pattern is going to basically, I've simplified it here, is going to start off in all seven of these judges. There's going to be a description of the oppression and who's muscling them, who's putting a hurt on them. And then you're going to see a turning point where God steps in and gives the victory. And then you're going to see the end of oppression where the land has rest for so many years, or the judge rules for so many years, paralleling the rest. So what we're going to see here is in Othniel's case, look at verse 9. This is your axis to this unit. It says, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Wow, who's Caleb? Wow, Joshua, Caleb. They came into the land, men of valor. And here comes Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. All right, so at the very axis, the centering point of the Othniel pericope, that section of Scripture, you have victory given to the people through a deliverer where God grants the victory. As you walk through these seven stories, they're all in chiastic structures, and all seven points focus on God giving his people deliverance or victory through a judge. It's absolutely incredible. So if you're studying through the substance, the body of Judges, it's all about God giving victory to his people through a judge he raises up, just as we see in the case of Othniel. I would say Othniel is courageous, making him certainly a man of valor. Let's look at the second judge. Only seven of the 12 or 13 are highlighted. Now, the application for this guy could be rather comical, because Ehud's going to have an encounter with another man. And what's his name? Eglon. And Eglon has a problem. I won't say much about it because I resemble him. Well, you have Ehud encountering Eglon. There was oppression. Ehud's going to go down to Jericho. Ehud's going to leave the palace after giving Eglon tribute. There's going to be a turning point. Ehud leaves the palace after killing Eglon. Ehud again returned to Jericho, and the oppression will end. Look with me at the centering verses in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So at the very heart of the story of Ehud is once again at the chiastic center, God giving victory to his people, in this case, through a man, and God gets the glory for it. So you're starting to see a pattern. I would not take this passage as a passage for applying it to losing weight in the same way that Eglon lost something. So don't go there. Next judge. Okay, some of you have laughed. I'm testing you. There is no Judge Judy, okay? There's no Judge Judy. You get it? All right. But there is a Judge Deborah. And I want to draw attention to this judge, Deborah, an amazing woman, a great deliverer for the people of God. So delete Judy in your mind. We have some Judys here. I like Judy. But we have a Deborah. Now, the problem is that the men at this time period were very, very weak. Very weak. When we talk about Othniel, he's a man of valor. He's the kind of guy you want to follow. You have Ehud, he's a man of courage. He's a man of valor. I'd say in this situation, you have Judge Judy, you have Judge Deborah, and she works with a man His name is Barak. And Barak, I'm not going to say he's not courageous. You study the story out. There's some really neat things that Barak does. But it's always under Deborah. And it's always with him saying, I'm not going unless you go with me. I'm not going to do this unless you support it. And basically, Barak follows the lead of Deborah. Deborah does her job. And the key point to this section, it's really neat. Notice the parallelisms in the chiasm, all points of seven. Look at B, for instance. Deborah predicts that a woman will kill Sisera. Sisera's a bad guy. Look at B1. Deborah's prediction comes true. Jael kills Sisera. So you're starting to see chiastic structure. We have parallelism going, working to the center. The center point is God's going to give Israel victory through Deborah and Barak. Number four, let's go to Gideon. Gideon here is the fourth of the seven. He's the centering judge. When we look at another crazy chiasm, as we look here in chapter 7 of Judges, look at a few of the verses, chapter 7, verses 15 through 22. You're going to see some things taking place here. Verse 15, for instance, central unit. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So the turning point to the Gideon unit is once again God giving his people victory through a judge he raised up. And what you're starting to see for the judges is that God's people sin, they have issues, they get in bondage, they need a deliverer, and a judge is raised up and does it. And this is going to be the pattern through judges. And the question is, can this be sustainable? Can we have greater longevity than this? Is there someone greater than any of these judges who can save to the uttermost? And it trickles into the kings. And you're saying, wow, maybe there's a king who can do a better job than the judges in those time periods. And you keep going through the kings and you say, oh, wow, we're still falling short. There's still something needed for man greater than these kings. And you end the Old Testament with the word curse. And you begin the New Testament with Jesus. And Jesus is the answer to the curse. And Jesus is the only one who can save forever and sustain peace in our heart. So Gideon here, tremendous story. We see him with the bee under the oppressive hand of the Midianites. He destroys the idol there in Ophrah. We see B1. Sadly, later on the other side of the axis, we see Gideon lapsing into idolatry. Gideon really messes up. Really messes up. I remember preaching a message years and years ago where I introduced it in this way. So, folks, this morning I'm going to make some of you feel very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. I'm going to talk about one of the biggest compromisers probably in history. He started off really well, and then he compromised, and it went really bad. And his name begins with the letter G. Got people really, really, really nervous. So I said it was Gideon. Most of us don't realize with Gideon, what a compromiser. He is a conquering judge, and the people want him to be a king. They offer him the office of a king, and he says, no, no, no. No king for me. I'm a judge. God is king. And then he has a little boy. His name is Abimelech. Melech is the word for king. Abba, Abby. Abimelech means what? My daddy is king. My father is king. Wow, really, Gideon? Gideon's now 70 kids. Most of you probably don't have 70 kids. Boys, how many of you have 70 kids? We started here. Do any of you have more than 70 kids here this morning? Probably, if you did, you probably won't raise your hand. And I could go down. How many of you men have 60 or more kids, or 50 or more kids, or 40 more kids, or 30 more kids, 20 more kids? Do any of you have 10 or more kids? How about 9 or more kids? 8 or more kids. Now we're getting a few, right? 8 or more kids. 7 or more kids. Any fathers with 7? Okay, we got the Trumans up here. 6. How many of you have 6? 5. 4. 3. Twosies. Onesies. Okay? He has 70 boys. What's wrong with that picture? He's multiplying wives. He's really messing up. And then he sets up an image that the whole nation follows after, whores after, and the whole nation spun into idolatry. Good job, Gideon. He's the turning point. The first three judges are men of valor. Othniel, thank you for your example. Ehud, wow, wow, wow. How far did you have to put that dagger in, into that big gut? You courageous man. Okay. And Barak, with a lot of help from Deborah, hey, you did well in the battlefield. These are good. These are positive statements. We now get to Gideon, number four. Good start, horrific horrific failure afterwards. And that's like a lot of Christians I've watched, where they start off well, and then they compromise, things change, you can almost see a turning point, and there's compromise, and then the wheels fall off the cart. That's Gideon. Number five is Gideon's boy, Abimelech. Look at chapter 9 for just a moment, verse 23. Verse 23. You have God doing something here. What a sad story. But then God sent an evil spirit. God in his unbelievable sovereignty and providence even uses folks on the other team to accomplish his goals. And the goal was, again, to give his people victory. Central point. Jephthah, you've got to like Jephthah. If you like the underdog, you love Jephthah. Messed up family. Mom's a harlot. Messed up home. But when things got rough in Israel's history, Jephthah's the guy they wanted. He's the guy they called in for the job. So Jephthah comes in, and you can see the chiasm at the center of the chiasm. Look at 11, verse 32 and verse 33. The Word of God says that Jephthah passed over under the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord did what? Delivered them into his hands. So you start to see a pattern. They're oppressed. They need help. God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers the enemy out of their hands. Or into their hands. We see this with Jephthah. Then we come to the last one. Let's look at that. Samson. Turn with me to the 15th chapter for just a moment. We'll just pick out one of those eight verses. But verse 8. We see Samson dealing with the Philistines. Even in one day, killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And here in verse 8. And he smote them hip and thigh of a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt on the top of the rock Elim. Again, if you study out the story of Samson, it's written in the form of a chiasm with a victory at the centering point. So what do you take home from this message at this point? Okay. What you have is we get in trouble, we need help, we usually have a problem with sin, we need a deliverer. And in these cases with Israel's history, God raises up a deliverer, the people are delivered for a time period, and they do it all over again. We need a deliverer. That deliverer is Jesus. Now, to finish this thing up, you can study this out. This is absolutely fascinating. With those seven judges, each of those seven judges are described in a chiastic structure with a centering point, God's victory given to them. That alone is amazing. But now take the seven judges and judge one parallels with judge seven, judge two parallels with judge six, and judge three parallels in amazing ways with judge four, five, and leaving you a central judge unparalleled with, and that's Gideon. And it's overwhelming. I'm just giving you a sampling of one set of the pairs. Let's talk about the seven and finish this up. There is a chiastic structure with the seven judges. There's the pairing I just described. Othniel, there's a pairing with Samson. Ehud with Jephthah. Deborah and Barak with Abimelech. The turning judge, the turning point is Gideon. It's absolutely overwhelming. So let's do this. Let's look at these seven. And I just picked out one word that describes each of them. One word. So when I look at Othniel in this incredible search of the book of Judges, what I find is this characteristic. Othniel is courageous. He's a man of valor. So as I walk down this list, I want to be like Othniel. I want my kids to look at me in a good way, that I'm a good testimony of good character, of a good heart, and I'm not wimpy. But I walk with God, and I'm a man of valor by the grace of God because God's with me. So often I'm going to say he's courageous. Ehud, wow, you have to agree. Likewise, this man, he goes into the enemy's palace and takes care of business, takes the guy out, kills him, the enemy of God in Israel, and is able to work his way out of a really sticky situation, a bloody situation. This man's unbelievable what he did for his country, fellow countrymen. He's courageous. Ehud is a man of valor. Then of Deborah Barak, I'm going to say courage with a crutch. Describe him. Courage with a crutch. He's the kind of man who's a good man, but he's dwarfed by his wife. Have you ever seen a girl that's like 6'5" and the guy's like 5'1"? Okay? And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that picture. I mean, it's fine. Okay? The guy can wear heels and she can wear sandals. I mean, you can get it. You can get something going in the middle. All right? Well, what is hard to see is when the man spiritually is a dwarf, he's short, and the woman's a giant. And that's okay for a while, and we want her to keep growing, but that guy's got to catch up. That guy's got to take spiritual lead. That guy can't be a passive father or a passive husband. He's got to be a leader. And he's got to go forward. I see some really good guys, but they're not leaders. The wife will come into the office and say, "We're having problems in our marriage, and Bubba's a good man." She'll always preface, "Bubba's a good man, but he is not a fill in the blank. He's a good man, but he's not a spiritual leader." And sometimes she'll say, "When we met, he and I would get together and he would lead in prayer and he would lead in reading the Word of God and he would lead in going to church. But once we got married, I don't know what happened, Pastor. He's a good man. Bubba's a good man, but he's not a spiritual leader." You kind of feel like Barak's a little bit. My hat goes off to Deborah. The church is built with good Deborahs. What the problem often is in the church is there's men who are weak. And you don't have to remain weak. God can pour some spiritual rebar into your life. You can become a man. Quit yourself like men. Don't be so wimpy. Don't be so soft. Grow. Be a man. A true man is like Jesus. Jesus is a man's man. So I'm going to say courage but crutch. We come to Gideon. Gideon's a mess. Gideon is a compromiser. As a father, do your kids look at you, man, and say, "You know, that dad, he's confusing. He says this one day and his standard changes here to the next day, and I'm not sure, I don't know where dad is. And we used to have this standard, or we used to do this, and then things change, and now we're doing, I don't get it. It seems like dad is compromised. Compromised. Gideon is the ultimate compromiser. He is the central judge of the seven. He's the axis. So above the axis, these are good guys. Below the axis, we have some issues. Let's go down the list. Abimelech. I just had a tape. I didn't listen to it. I ran out of time about its own husbands who are its own controlling husbands. And I probably need to read that. I probably have a little bit of that in me that more than I'd like to admit. My poor wife got a book from one of our missionaries. It was entitled "Married to a Difficult Man." I really resent that comment. I resent that comment. What's the message behind that? You know what I'm saying? But Abimelech is one of these controlling men. And the way he controls is by killing you. You know, if you kill someone, they can't have much influence over you. So Abimelech's nasty, controlling, calloused, cold. Some of you have some of that in your background. Well, your dad, you know, you might say he's a tough guy, very controlling. Jephthah. I like Jephthah. He's rough around the edges. He wasn't ignorant of his Bible, I'll tell you that. But he did something he probably regretted. He was a little careless with his promises, his pledges, what he said he would do. He makes a vow. "God, if you help me beat these guys," you know, what guy in sports hasn't made this promise to God? "God, if you help us win this national championship or the state tournament, then I'll do this, you know. I pledge this to you, Lord. Here's my vow." And God takes vows very seriously. And Jephthah said, "Lord, if you give me the victory, when I get back home, I'll worship you. And the first object that comes to me, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. We'll sacrifice it, whether it's the sheep or the cow or the kitty cat or whatever comes out. It'll be the burnt offering." And you know the story. He comes home with a victory flag. And his daughter runs out of the house first and meets him. And he keeps his vow. Now, you can wrestle with how he did that. There's two views. But I think he regretted making a promise that He didn't think through. He was a little careless. You know, I see guys, and I'm this way myself at times, where I'm just careless. I don't think it through. I make promises, wow, where I swear to my own hurt, where I probably shouldn't have made that commitment. Probably should have prayed a little bit more. Should have thought it through a little bit better. I don't want to be a careless father. I don't want to be a careless husband. And of course, Samson's the worst. This is a judge. See the headlines of the Jerusalem Gazette? Samson, caught with harlot. Okay? Samson is trash, folks. I hate to say that. Samson is all about himself. He is extremely lustful. He's wicked. He really is. Now, the Holy Spirit uses him despite him for the nation's sake and the glory of God, but Samson's not a real good guy. You think about Samson, the lustiest man had. I think of men today, it's almost, this is really sad. When I'm premaritally counseling someone, I almost make two assumptions. This is wrong. This is wrong. But there's enough examples that kind of leans me in this direction. Two assumptions almost every time I'm counseling someone. This isn't the case with people who are just recently married here. And I'm thankful for that. But I make the assumption they're probably living together. Or they're immoral. I'm just going to make that assumption. I'm not going to say that with anyone. I may share with my wife. But we're living in a day and age where people are saying, why don't you two live together and see if it works out? Okay, that's the culture we're living in. You just give yourself to the man or give yourself to the woman and no, with no commitment, and just shack up. We'd say it's sin, but just why don't you live together and see how that works out for you? Marriage without commitment and trust, you tell me how that works out for you. Okay? Second assumption, this is wrong, and I don't think this certainly wouldn't describe anyone here. This is the marriage thing it's not here. But I make a second assumption that that guy has a problem with pornography. And that's certainly not true here of any of you men. But I make an assumption. This guy probably has dabbled with pornography in his past, or he's presently dabbling with it. And if he does not get control of his lust problems, marriage will not fix it. Marriage will not fix it. He says, oh, if I just get married, I won't have any problems with my internet anymore. Or if I just get married, I can throw away some of these things in my closet or where I'm hiding it. And I tell you, your conscience, when you're doing wrong, if you have a conscience, if you haven't seared it, if you still have one left, you're convicted and you're in defeat. I remember just as a teenage boy, I subscribed to Sports Illustration. Okay? And once a year, a magazine from that company came through the mailbox. And my mom didn't have to say anything. My dad didn't have to say anything. But I would get that magazine before they saw it, and I would take it in my room and hide it in that little stucco farmhouse under the step that walked down into my room. Why? They never said a word to me. No human being ever said a word to me. In my spirit, I knew I was hiding something because there was something inappropriate. And we have men who are hiding things from their wife, thinking they're clever. They can hide it on their computer or hide it wherever. You can't hide it, folks. Men, you cannot hide it. Be sure your sin will find you out. It will come to the surface. We have this farm up in New York. My stepfather's outside. He's watching these birds fly out of the barn. And they have these shredded paper. And they're taking the shredded paper and they're building a nest with it. And he watches them going back and forth up into the rafters of the barn. He said, what are they getting? He goes up into the barn, climbs the rafters up above the mow. And there are magazines, these boys they've hid up there in the mow, up on the rafters. This gives new meaning to dirty birds, you know what I'm saying? And these birds are taking the pornography and building a nest where you can see it. Those boys were found out 40 years after they bought the magazine. You cannot hide it. Sin always comes to the surface. And if that's not true, the Bible's not true. So in this list here, you've got these examples of courageous men of valor, the kind of man we need to be and ought to be and should strive to be by the grace of God. What we don't want to be is compromising. What we do not want to be is a passive leader. What we do not want to be is a controlling freak in our marriage and our family, and callous and cold or careless or carnal. Wow, we don't want to be those. It's interesting. Judges, Ruth, lumped together. Ruth. What a contrast to all the story of Judges. And Boaz, what a contrast. Why is that book stuck there? It's for contrasting purposes. Boaz, caring, charitable, godly, Christ-like. Wow. Thank you, Boaz. Thank you that there's some Boazes out there. Man, what kind of father do you want to be? Do you want to keep going on the decline? Or do you want to be a better father? I don't want to be branded. I don't want someone going by my tombstone next week or whenever I die or next month or next year or whenever it is. I don't want anyone to go by my tombstone and say, that guy was branded as a coward. I don't want someone going by my tombstone and say, let me tell you a story about this guy. What a compromiser. I don't want someone going by my story and say, wow, that guy, he had a secret life behind me. He was hiding a sin and it came out later. And he was such a carnal dog. What a hypocrite. I don't want to be branded with those titles. I don't think neither do you. Men, what kind of man are you today? And what kind of man do you want to be? And I'm encouraged by Judges because wherever there was oppression and sin and problems, God stepped in and gave victory. And gave victory. He can give you victory with whatever you're struggling with. I'm so thankful for that. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty in creation, the beauty in new creation, the beauty of the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible structures that you place the message in your word. We thank you for the message of Judges, that you are loyal and faithful despite our unfaithfulness and spiraling decline. We thank you that you raised up an individual to deliver your people from sin and bondage. We thank you that ultimately the greatest deliverer, the greatest rescuer is your son Jesus, who died for us on the cross to rescue us from sin. We thank you for him. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you for the eternal rest which belongs to us. We thank you that it's not temporal, but eternal. Lord, thank you for these men. You know the battles, the struggles, where we're defeated, where we need to gain victory. Lord, we thank you that we can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. Lord, give us the victory. Help us be branded as courageous, godly men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.